Good morning and welcome back. Thank you, Julie. Oh, I'm so glad to be back together again this morning. This morning we'll be in Acts 6 and 7. So if you want to get there in your Bibles, that's where we'll be. I just realized I don't have a clicker. So I don't have slides. I'm sorry. I forgot to ask for that. So as we've looked at the story of Acts, we've discovered together that in Acts, the message and mission of Jesus continue through Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses, right? We looked at that first week in John 14 when Jesus said to his disciples, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these." Well, in the book of Acts, the men and women are empowered to do the things that Jesus did because they were filled with the same spirit. They had the same helper he did, right? Jesus told his disciples they would be witnesses of his life, death, and resurrection. They would display how he had fulfilled the scriptures, and they would preach repentance and forgiveness in his name. They'd begin in Jerusalem, and they would move out toward the ends of the earth, but they would do none of it alone, right? And in our homework, thank you. In our homework this week, we looked more closely about what did it mean for those early disciples? What did it mean for them to be filled in the Spirit? How did we see that happening? Remember, Acts shows us what is possible, what a life in the Holy Spirit can look like. And then for this week's entering the story exercise, if you got there, it was called simplicity. And I gave you a few prompts for to practicing that sort of undivided heart, right? Of prioritizing the things and the mission of Jesus. And one of those prompts was to kind of make do with what you have, to do maybe a no spending spree. And the problem with writing a Bible study is that I have to do the things in the Bible study. I have to answer the questions and I have to do the practices. Because listen, if you got to day four, you can't write something called you can't be SCHS and then try to do it as the teacher. Right? And so one of the things that I felt like the Lord was prompting me to do weeks ago, looking forward at this study, knowing what I had written for this week, as I was preparing, I was getting notes ready, I was getting your, you know, small group stuff ready, all the things ready, and I started to think, you know what else I need to get ready is my wardrobe, right? I'm going to be standing in front of a bunch of people. I need to look cute. And so I started shopping until I remembered this week two practice of entering the story. And I felt, not that there's anything wrong with buying new clothes, not that there's anything wrong with being cute, you guys are all darling. But I realized that the Lord was asking me to question, why is it you want new clothes so badly for this? What is it that you really want? And I want you to know too, this is an aside, it does not bother me when babies make noise. I have five, okay? So if it bothers you, you take care of baby. But if you just want to stay, that's fine, okay? Just as an aside, I'm comfortable with that. Anyway, back to my clothes. So I realized that what I was really wanting wasn't just to look cute. What I wanted was confidence. What I wanted was to be able to stand in front of you and have a little armor on, a little protection, right? Of feeling I'm going to be relevant and they're all going to think I'm so cute. And so then they'll listen to what I have to say. And the Lord said, do you remember Luke, the end of Luke 24, when it says that you need to stay until you are clothed with power from on high? I'm in charge of dressing you. And so I decided, all right, I'm going to make do. But what I also did was raid my mom's closet, okay? Because that was making do, right? And it turns out that my mom doesn't throw anything away. And so this little number is about Gap circa 1995. And she's back in again. So thank you, Mom, for not practicing simplicity so that I could. As I said, we'll be in Acts 6 and 7 today. It's a lot of scripture. And so a lot of what we'll be doing is just sort of walking through, talking through. Okay, so I will have a lot of slides, but you don't need to write it all down. They're really just to help me as I sort of walk us through what's happening. All right. Now, if you've looked ahead in your book, then you'll know that the theme of this upcoming week is interruption. Interruption is a theme that runs all through Acts, not only through Acts, but all through Scripture. And one of the commentaries I read by a scholar named Willie James Jennings, he said this, that Acts depicts life in the interrupting presence of God. Luke, its author, is a master storyteller, and he follows God on the ground, working and moving in and through the realities of struggle, of blood and pain, suffering and longing. That phrase, life in the interrupting presence of God, has been one of those standouts for me in my study and as I've walked through the book of Acts. Because we saw it last week. I mean, what's more of an interruption than tongues of fire, right? And all that ruckus when they began to declare the glory of God that we saw at Pentecost. And then we saw at Pentecost that Peter's sermon interrupted the thinking and assumptions of those Pentecost pilgrims. He began to show how the scriptures displayed Jesus. And then he invited them to repent or turn to Jesus and find a new kind of life and offering. He made the interruption into an invitation. And we know that Jesus himself was quite the interrupter. It got him into a lot of trouble. He would say things like, "You've heard it said." And then he'd quote the Torah. And then he'd say, "But I say to you." And he would reveal the heart that was always behind the law. He was always interrupting people's assumptions, especially the really religious folks. And today we're going to get to see Stephen do the same thing. Now, in the interruption in Acts 2, there were 3,000 who responded. The invitation was taken, but people don't always respond well to interruption, do we? Interruptions are invitations to turn toward or turn away, to dismiss new information and new understanding, new ideas, or to get curious about it. Invitations to repent or to resist. So this week, we're going to look at another Spirit-filled sermon given by a Spirit-filled servant of Jesus, but this time the story is different, right? And so as we introduce this theme of life in the interrupting Spirit of God, we're going to begin by looking at what does it mean to resist the Holy Spirit. So let's set the stage for what's happening in Acts 6 and 7. You've been throughout, in sort of through chapter 5, I believe, in your homework this week. And so you've seen this Jerusalem fellowship. You've seen them grow in numbers, 2,000 at Pentecost, right? Another 5,000 just of the men after Peter's sermon that was after the man who was lame was healed. Then later on, it says that multitudes were of men and women were joining their group. In Acts 6, it even says the disciples were increasing and a large number of priests came to faith. So they're growing in numbers. They're also growing in influence, right? The Christian community was growing in both power and in favor. Acts 2 says that the church enjoyed the favor of all the people. They were meeting very publicly in the temple courts. Many people were witnessing miraculous healings, being set free. It says people from all around the area were starting to come and to bring their sick and they're oppressed, a lot like what happened with Jesus, right? And it even says that the authorities, as the opposition began to grow, the authorities were afraid of the reaction of the people, right? Because this is what else we see growing. We see that the temple officials and the Sadducees going from being annoyed at the apostles' teaching to being jealous to finally being enraged and ready to kill them. Right, we saw Peter and John and the apostles arrested twice. It begins to mount and mount and mount. By the end, the authorities want to kill them. And it takes Gamaliel, a respected man and member of the Sanhedrin, to sort of talk him down. The church is growing, and so is the opposition. Like I said, we start to see similarities, and they're very purposeful and meaningful similarities in the story and people of Acts and the story of Jesus. You know, Dallas Willard writes a lot about discipleship, and he says that it's the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. A disciple is just a person who has decided that the most important thing in their whole life is to learn how to do what Jesus said to do and to be who Jesus has called them to be. And it's a process, right? Acts shows us what this looks like in different people in different ways. And in all likelihood, For me, for you, 21st century American women, maybe moms, maybe wives, perhaps, whatever your context and your resources and your community are, most likely we won't be crucified, most likely we won't be stoned like Stephen was, but we will have ample opportunities to lay down our lives, right? And I believe, and if I believe that Jesus is who he said he was, then he really does know best about my life and what it takes to live my life in my context. And when he thinks differently than I do, and his truth interrupts the stories I've told myself, then I'm the one who needs to adjust, right? Stephen's story is of someone who is fully surrendered to the Spirit. His life has been interrupted, and he interrupts the stories of others through his witness. So let's get to know Stephen just a little bit. As an example of a Spirit-filled life. Now, Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. That means that he was Greek-speaking. He was a member of likely a community, had been of a community of Jews in a synagogue setting that would have been Greek-speaking there in Jerusalem. And as the church is growing in influence and numbers and power, there's some logistic concerns here. And that happens in Acts 6. The very beginning part of Acts 6 is fascinating. We don't have time to get into all of it. But more people, more problems. Okay, that's the underline. And a lot of times when problems arise in the church and elsewhere, they arise along the lines of difference. And that was what was happening between the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. And so what the apostles did is that they said, okay, the Greek-speaking community, choose for yourselves 7 leaders who are full of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to sort of lead this charge and fix this problem. And there's a lot of points we could make, but like I said, I can't get through all of it. But all 7 of these leaders are Greek-speaking. They all have Hellenistic names. One of them is Stephen, and another is Philip, who we'll spend some time with this week in our homework. They had good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And then it says, particularly Stephen was full of grace and power. He was walking in supernatural ministry. He was gifted. And it says he was doing signs and wonders among the people. And he faced opposition from within his own community of the Greek-speaking Jewish community. Now, the synagogue of the freedmen it talks about in Acts 6 is really interesting for a lot of reasons. One of them is that these people would have been descended from freed slaves, one of the campaigns of Rome. And often when slaves were freed, they were also given Roman citizenship. So these people had influence. As well, it has this little detail about how some of the people here were from a place called Cilicia. Well, someone that we'll come in contact with later this week happens to be from Tarsus, which is the main city of the region of Cilicia. Saul, who would become Paul, he was also a Roman citizen. So there is a good chance that Luke is offering us a little Easter egg here, saying that Saul was part of this community that was opposing Stephen. They argued with him and they lost, right? They could not stand up to the wisdom the Holy Spirit had given them as he spoke to them from the scriptures. And so because they could not beat him fairly, they did so unfairly. They recruited false witnesses to charge him of blasphemy, as well as dishonoring the temple and the law of Moses. So we see this here in Acts 6, that they were unable to stand up against his wisdom, right? They secretly persuaded men to say, we heard this. We can go to the next slide and you'll see those charges against him right there. And that last verse says, he never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. You can already see the resistance. You can already see the interruption that the witness of Stephen was introducing into his community. They're false charges, but they are not small charges. And to understand why this was such a big deal, we need to know that the ancient Hebrew identity was built around the law, or the Torah, the land, and the temple. This was their national identity. It wasn't just about religion. It was their national sense of self as well. And so these charges would have absolutely fired up the Sanhedrin. It was just a governing body of that handled religious and legal issues. It's a little bit of like a Supreme Court vibes, a little bit. This is probably the closest thing we can get to in our world. The Pharisees would have been largely concerned with the law, with the moral code, the religious identity of Israel, but the majority of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. They were wealthy, powerful elites, and they controlled not only the Sanhedrin, but the temple. Many of them were priests, but they were much more concerned with power and politics than they were with actually honoring God or following Torah. The temple was a symbol to them of who they were, their national identity, and they wanted to protect it at all costs. They were the ones who had a lot of dealings with Rome, right? And Rome, the Roman officials actually chose the high priests at this time, and surprise, surprise, they came from the Sadducees. And so when Stephen comes before the Sanhedrin, it says this: all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like that of an angel. This would be sort of an aside. This is referring to Moses when he'd come down from being in the presence of God and his face would shine. Pretty ironic for someone saying, hey, you're blaspheming against Moses. Are these things true? The high priest asked. And then Stephen begins to speak. He begins to give what you would assume is a defense, but what he does instead of just defending himself is he tells their story. He retells their story as a spirit-filled witness, right? He answers the charges not just by defending himself, but by telling this bigger story. He's been accused of blasphemy, speaking against these pillars of Israel's national and religious identity. But he begins by framing the story about the central character. Let's see, I went ahead too much. If you notice, brothers and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. He reframes the story as being God's story, not their story, not about their identity, but about God, the God of glory. And he starts the story with Abraham, with Father Abraham. And what he does is so interesting because right from the get-go, he says, he appeared to our father when he was where? In the temple? In Mesopotamia, right? Out in the middle of nowhere, this pagan dude, right? He didn't know God. So he tells the story in response to the charges. And he begins to show that a holy place is not so much just the temple, but it has always meant wherever God is and wherever God chooses to be and chooses to reveal himself, right? And so as Stephen goes through the story, he talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He talks about Joseph, how Joseph was in Egypt and God gave him favor in Egypt. And then on down the years to Moses, and that God made a bush holy and said, take off your shoes, right? Because this is holy ground. And that keeps going through the story and says, you know, your ancestor David, he wanted to make God a temple and Solomon ended up building it. But what God said to David was, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build me? You see what Stephen is beginning to do as he's deconstructing their arguments and their identities, and he's pointing and says, it's always been about God, and if this is a holy place, it's just because God chooses to be here, but he can make any place holy. And as we saw last week, that we are now his temple. It was like they were standing in front of the temple. They were in the temple standing in front of a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And then the next thing he does is he reveals that their ancestors have always rejected the deliverers and prophets that God has sent, including Moses, including the law. He said they didn't listen to Joseph. They didn't listen to Moses. They didn't listen over and over and over. I got ahead of myself. So in Acts 7:35, he says to them, this Moses whom they rejected when they said, who appointed you a ruler and judge? This one God sent as a ruler and judge through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performed signs and wonders. He talks about Moses, their story. They know all of this, and yet he's reframing it. He's reframing and retelling the story. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. And he's talking about Jesus, right? And in verse 39, our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And he tells the story of the golden calf. He tells the story about how they went to other gods and they worshiped the sun and the moon and they went everywhere but where God was leading them and worshiped everyone or all these other things other than the Lord. And those who were sent to draw them back, to interrupt what they were doing and say, turn back to the Lord, they not only didn't listen, but they often killed them, persecuted them. And so then Stephen makes it personal and says, you have done this. You have killed Jesus, the one who your precious Moses talked about, the one that all the prophets foretold. And then he says this. And this is where we're going to camp out for a while, so buckle up. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Talking about Jesus. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. When they heard these things, they repented. No. They were enraged. They were enraged. And you know that word enraged in the Greek actually means cut to the heart, which ought to remind us of Acts 2 when they were pierced to the heart by the message of Peter, right? But in that case, that piercing, it led to a softening. But in this case, that word means to rent asunder. It means that you're so mad, you just grab something and pull it apart. They gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God. It's where he started. The God of glory is where he's going to end up. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after saying this, he fell asleep. He died. Stephen's goal was not to skirt the charges. Otherwise, I don't think he would have said any of that last part. He wanted to expose and interrupt the false identity and idolatry of the men standing before him. He wanted to offer them another chance, perhaps that one of them might hear, might soften, might turn to God. And one eventually will. Saul, who would become Paul, and we'll look at his story of interruption this week. In the moment of Stephen's great need, we see that he's given this supernatural vision of Jesus. But we also see the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in Stephen's character. Boldness, absolutely, but also grace. Grace to those who were killing him at that moment, right? Do you hear the echo of Jesus in what he says? Receive my spirit and then do not hold this sin against them. That interrupts our own narrative of what we do when someone's against us, right? When someone attacks us, we think, I gotta fight back harder, bigger, crush them, right? Has social media taught us nothing, right? But the Holy Spirit, he does make us bold. And he does make us wise. But he also makes us like Jesus, able to offer forgiveness, able to offer grace, able to desire grace for others, right? Stephen sounds a lot like Jesus because through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's been becoming like Jesus for a while. So let's turn to the Sanhedrin. Let's look at what it meant that they were resisting the Holy Spirit, as Stephen told us. How can we know what that means? How can we recognize it in ourselves? Because as we learn to walk in the Holy Spirit, we have to realize that we also can resist him. We can grieve him. We can quench him. And as we saw in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? We can put him to the test. So let's look at the signs of resisting the Holy Spirit. The first one is an unyielded heart. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. Stiff-necked means stubborn, inflexible, unwilling, literally, to bend, right? And an uncircumcised heart makes us think that all of these men were physically circumcised. They had the outward marks of faith. They would have been wearing special garments, especially if they were priests. They would have had all the outward trappings of one who was a person of faith. And yet, it had not reached their heart. All the marks of their faith were only on the outside, right? And Scripture talks about this rite of circumcision, that it is supposed to be a sign of an inner conversion, a heart that belongs to God, a heart that has been pierced by him. An unyielded heart is a hard heart. And when our hearts are unyielded, we also often despise the sight of a yielded one, right? We get annoyed, jealous, triggered, angry at the evidence of God's work, power, and presence in the lives of others, just as we've seen through the story of Acts. And we won't be able to recognize the interruption or respond to it when our heart is hard. The second sign is an unwillingness to listen. He doesn't just say that their hearts are uncircumcised, but also their ears, right? And then later, it said that they literally physically covered their ears and started screaming and running at them to hurt Stephen. And so a sign that we're resisting the Holy Spirit is that we will not listen. When we start to feel like, oh, maybe that little poke, maybe that little conviction is for me, we find a way to push it away or distract ourselves or drown it out. Jesus said in John 16 that the Holy Spirit, the helper, would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's part of what he does. But we can refuse to listen. We can refuse to be convicted. We can refuse and be unwilling to be interrupted even by the truth. And we know that we are resisting God's Spirit when we care more about feeling comfortable than we do about knowing what is true and encountering Jesus. When we care more about preserving our power or our position or feeling of comfort or control than we want to hear from God and draw near to him and turn to him, then we know we are resisting the Holy Spirit. And this is not new. This is part of what it means to be human, as we saw from the story that Stephen told. They shut up the prophets. They did not want to listen. A third sign of resisting the Holy Spirit is an unintegrated faith. And here's what I mean by that. Stephen said in verse 53, you received the law, but you have not kept it, right? You claimed to love the law, but you're about to illegally execute an innocent man in cold blood. I could get into all the rules from the Old Testament about when they could and could not execute, and I'll just sum it up. They broke the rules. They did not honor the Torah as they were claiming to do. They claimed to reveal the temple, but when someone stood before them who was filled with the presence of the same God they claimed to worship, they shut him up. The sign of resisting the Holy Spirit is that there is a wide gap between what we say we believe and what we actually do in response to what we say we believe, what our character is like. When Paul later writes about quenching the Holy Spirit, he says this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do you see? It's always, in every way, without ceasing. It should go through your whole body. This relationship should be about all the time and always, however possible. In verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, which is what God is saying to you. But examine everything, hold firmly to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. The Sanhedrin were much more interested in defending their faith than actually practicing it. Ever seen that? It gets real obvious when politics get involved. But the Holy Spirit seems less interested in protecting our rights than he is in helping us become people willing to lay those rights down to follow Jesus.
And the last sign, it's probably not the last sign, but the last one I was able to see in my wisdom, my study, I'm sure God will show me more the more I get to know him. But the fourth sign we're going to talk about today is unexamined anger. I would love to tell you a story about someone else's unexamined anger. But yesterday, something happened that really upset me, and I got real worked up real fast. I mean, just like immediately, so mad. It wasn't even about me, but I made it about me, and I felt attacked, and I was ready to defend. I had all my arguments. I literally was writing in church yesterday like a treatise against this thing that had happened, because I was like, I have all these reasons why this was wrong and why da-da-da-da-da, all the things. And I felt it in my body. I got tense. I got hot. I got worked up, and thankfully, I listened to the Holy Spirit, and I did not give anyone that letter that I wrote. I wanted to. But then Marty started preaching about the Holy Spirit, and I was like, ugh. Stop copying us, Marty. So thankfully, I laid that down. But when I got home, I picked it back up because I started talking to my husband, and I started getting hot and bothered again. My heart started beating hard, and I could hear myself ramping up. And instead of my arguments being in my scrawled handwriting, my voice was getting more and more shrill. And he just said something like, there's more to this situation. You don't know the whole story. And I was like, I don't want to know the whole story. I don't need the whole story. I don't want to slow down. I don't want to consider other angles. And I sensed the invitation in his words to slow my roll, but I did not take it. I didn't want to know what the truth was. I didn't want to go through the tricky process of humbling myself or changing my mind when interrupted by more information. I wanted to be right. I wanted everyone to agree with me, and I wanted to gnash my teeth. And you guys, that conversation happened as I sat before my computer finishing up my slides for this morning. James 1:20 says that the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. So we have to learn to be suspicious of our own anger. Unexamined anger is a sign that the Spirit is not in control. Ephesians 4:30 says that do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then the next verse says all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor and slander must be removed from you. There is a connection between our anger and the measure of control the Holy Spirit has in our lives. The Sanhedrin was angry because they could not dismiss or ignore what Stephen said. The Holy Spirit declared through Stephen, you are not who you think you are, and this story is not what you think it is. You've defined your identity as God's people in a way that serves you, in a way that preserves your power and your feeling of being right, your feeling of exceptionalism. And yesterday, I told myself a story that served my own interests and propped up who I am and what I believe and what I think is right. And then when I learned more later, with my tail between my legs, Andy was right. More information really did change and made me examine my anger. And so maybe, just maybe, some of the stories about your history and your life and your family and your identity and your story, maybe it's not the whole story. Because ultimately, it is the God of glory who tells the stories. He's the one who knows the truth about what really happened, what's behind the scenes, what's under the surface, and the truth can cut us deep and be uncomfortable, even when that truth is good news. Because this was good news that Stephen was telling them. And he had the same ancestors they did. It was his story too. The funny thing about human nature is we resist discomfort even when it is the very thing that will lead us to freedom, even when it's what will lead us to life. We get to choose how will we respond to the interrupting presence of God and God through others in our lives. We can be pierced like those in Acts 2, or we can sense that conviction and harden ourselves to it and resist the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to practice. Last week, homework showed us that the Spirit shows us who we are. He tells the true story in our spirits that we, when we come to faith in Christ, when we are baptized into his life and given his Holy Spirit to live in us, we become one with him. And we are given access to treasures in Christ Jesus. And he gets to tell us the story of who we are. Of who we are to him. Sometimes we tell ourselves stories about our past and we get stuck there and we don't move beyond and we think, I know God loves me, but he just sort of has to love me. I'm just begrudgingly beloved. I'm a first cousin once removed, twice removed, down on the pecking order, rather than you are a beloved child of God. You are given unlimited blessings and resources in him, and now you get to learn what that means to live in it. So, we'll have an opportunity to ask the Spirit of Truth to interrupt any lies we are believing, any untrue parts, any untruths of our story, or maybe parts that we just never saw. Sometimes the most helpful question we can ask when looking back on difficult things or traumatic things or horrible things in our past that we feel like we will never move past is to ask God, where were you in that moment? Would you show me? And most of the time the answer is, I was right there with you. We want him to tell us the truth about who we are to him, who we are in Christ. So we're going to step into the story. We want to ask ourselves, am I interruptible? Do I have a hard, unyielding heart, or am I interruptible? We have to learn to recognize resistance when it rises in us. I'm sorry. Now you have to reckon with it when you feel that way. And then we'll yield, learn to yield to the Spirit of Truth. And we'll get better at this as we go, right? I just told on myself. I'm not standing up here as one who has anything figured out. I just know he's good. And we can turn to him again and again and again and again. So I'm going to release you now to your groups. And I just want to bless you and pray for you. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you speak to us? Would you reveal to us who we are to you and set us free from any lies that we're walking in? In Jesus' name, amen.